Would you bow with me as we come before God in prayer again? Father, I stand before you on behalf of our congregation. And I ask that you would help us to let the words we have just sung be true in our lives. It's so easy to sing the song. It's much harder to surrender ourselves fully to you. But Lord, we know you want to do great things, greater things than we can even imagine through our lives as we surrender ourselves to you. And so, Lord, I pray you might help us to do that. Help us individually, help us as a church to be able to lay aside the comforts, the conveniences of serving ourselves, and be willing to do whatever it takes to make a difference for you. Lord, we thank you for this morning, an opportunity to reflect, to think about your plan. And we ask that you would help us to serve you more faithfully because we've met in your presence today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin my sermon with something of an announcement. We, as you know, if you were here earlier in the service, we have a special business meeting coming up after the service, and I'd strongly like to encourage you to stay for that. If you're a member, we need you to be here because we need you to vote on our budget. If you're not a member, we'd like for you to stay just so you could see how we run things in the church. I think it's important if you're even considering First Baptist Church as your church family, it's worth your while to find out how things are run. And this particular meeting concerns our budget. So as the finances go, quite often so goes the church. So I think it would be worth your while if you've got about a half hour to stay afterwards and find out what's happening in the church. And I say that by way of an announcement at the start of my message because I wanted to explain to you how we got to have a special business meeting and how that relates to what I want to talk to you about today. Several months ago, as I was meeting with Rick Zachariah, we were talking about the church budget. And we were looking at just having a conversation in my office. And as we thought about what had been happening in the church in recent years, we realized that we have accomplished so much. I mean, you know that if you've been in our church for very long, you know, finishing up the back of the church and getting that construction project finished. Now the parking lot fund and the leftover building fund was used to pave the parking lot. We've managed to get so much done. And as we are trying to be very active in growing the church and accomplishing more for God, we realize that what we've accomplished so far is just the beginning. God wants us to do even more. And as we want to move forward in the days to come, we do it in a time, as you all are aware, of economic uncertainty. These are days when everybody's tightening their budget and people are being careful and cautious about what they do and how they use their money. And so, as a church, we want to think, how can we best move forward and still be careful with our church's finances? One great thing in preaching a sermon like this is, I can tell you just, if you open your bulletins today, You can note that this is not a sermon that is being preached because the church is in financially dire straits. In the financial report, we have a surplus of about $16,000, having started the year with a deficit just in May of about $8,000. So we're actually doing fairly well as we get to the middle of June. So all of this is not caused because we're in any sort of financial dilemma, but so that we won't get into a financial dilemma in the uncertain times in which we face. So as As I was talking to Rick, I thought the idea of having people who could help the elders manage the budget well made a lot of sense. And so as we started thinking about it, I talked to the elders, and we appointed a financial task force to help us put together some policies. And we're going to talk about those briefly, not to the point of boredom, but just so you know what some of the policies are that we're putting in place, so that we can make sure that we spend the budget well and wisely in the coming months. Well, all that is simply to say we needed people to be on this task force, and we needed people, once the task force was formed, to manage the budget. Up to this point, the elders have always been responsible, always in my tenure in 12 years, have been responsible for overseeing the budget. And yet, as we're thinking about moving forward and trying to do more, see more people come to Christ, grow the church, we realize that as elders, we need to focus our attention on those issues. We need to be focused on people and how we can reach out to people as elders. And if we get bogged down with the finances, then we may not do our job as elders as well. So the question came up, how do we find people who can administrate the finances? Now, if you look in the Bible and try to find guidelines for who should be in charge of finances, you don't really find anything under that heading in the Bible. And in fact, you can think of some bad examples of people who manage finances, one of which was Judas, who was among the disciples, and he was putting money in his pockets all the time. So the question is, how do you choose people who can handle finances well for the church so that the church can move forward and serve effectively? More than that, how do you choose people to be leaders in the church who will lead the way God wants the church led, and as elders who will lead the church in a way that will be in keeping with the direction that the godly leadership of the elders has in mind? Well, all of that is something that is answered, I think, in the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today. And it's interesting, I didn't choose this passage because we're having a meeting this afternoon, but as I've been working on this passage, I thought, this is really an interesting timing as we cover 1 Timothy, that the very passage that we're looking at has a lot to say with where we're at as a church. God has a way of doing that, I've discovered over the course of a few years as a pastor, always bringing up scriptures to help us in times. So I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like you to just follow along as I read beginning in verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy, "Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, women or their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers or temperate, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be a husband of but one wife and must manage his children and household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." As you try in the 21st century to determine the proper criteria for leadership, and you look back in the Bible to find the foundation, it can be confusing. In fact, I don't know what your experience has been, but as a person who's been involved in a number of churches over the years, I've discovered that some churches have certain biblical criteria for some leaders and have very sketchy criteria for other leaders. For example, as we looked a few weeks ago at the criteria for elders, people would say, well, if you have elders, it's clearly spelled out in the Bible, we need to follow this, these guidelines and these characteristics of elders when it comes to choosing elders. And when you have deacons, clearly, the verses that I read tell you what deacons should be like. But what about trustees? What about ministry leaders in our church? How do you determine what the proper criteria for choosing those people, those leaders in the church, should be? Well, one of the major questions that people fail to answer in asking those questions is, when the Bible talks about elders and deacons, what is the Bible talking about? Some of you will remember, I won't rehash a sermon from a few weeks ago, but when the Bible talks about elders, it's talking about those leaders in the church, and I understand them to be men who are to give the set the direction and the spiritual leadership for the church. And they need to fit the criteria that are spelled out in the first part of this chapter. Now, some churches have one elder and they call him the pastor. Some may have a pastoral staff who serves as elders. In our church, we have elders, some who are lay elders and some who are paid pastors, but we're all equal in terms of where we stand. But it's helpful to know, if you go to different churches, when one church has a pastor and another church has an elder board, most of them will say that this is would appeal to this passage, the first part of the chapter, to say these are the criteria for pastors, overseers, elders. They're all terms that get used of those who are the key leaders in the church. So in our church, we have myself and Steve, who are pastoral staff, and we have lay elders, Doug and Ken and Fred, who help lead the church, and we're all equal on the board. We make decisions together, and it's not that I have a greater vote or a lesser vote. We're equals. When it comes to deacons, however, if you look in our church bylaws, you won't find deacons in the bylaws. We have ministry leaders, and we have trustees. So where do they fit in? Well, I think they fit under the criteria for deacons, because one of the challenges you have when it comes to understanding who deacons are is realizing that there's not anything clearly spelled out as to what deacons are supposed to do and what their roles are in the church. In fact, there's only two places where the deacons are talked about in terms of a position. The term deacon, first of all, it just means servant. So it can be used in a very non-specific way, just a generic way, to say he's a great servant or she's a wonderful servant. And just means a person who's willing to serve. But it's also used in 1 Timothy 3 to speak of a specific office in the church, a responsibility, a position in the church. But when you try to say, what are deacons supposed to do? If you noted as we read through these verses, there's nothing in these verses that tell us what a deacon's supposed to do. If you look elsewhere, the only other place where deacons are mentioned as an office in the church is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul addresses his letter to the Philippians and says it's to the elders and deacons in the church. So clearly that church had elders and it had deacons. But what deacons were supposed to do, we still don't have any passage that clearly tells us. Now, most scholars believe, and I don't know that I fit the category of scholar, but I like to agree with those who are scholarly, agree that Acts chapter 6 is probably the first example, in fact, the only example we have in the Bible of the way deacons function. And let me just have you turn back there, because I think it's a great example for us to help us see how the responsibilities of deacons. Now, in fairness, Acts chapter 6 doesn't use the term deacon, but I think the connection in Acts chapter 6 is similar to what we see in 1 Timothy 3. Let me just read the first seven verses of Acts 6. In those days, this is at the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. They were just getting organized, and there were some challenges that they faced. It said, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Note the results. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I find that an encouraging passage of Scripture as I think about what we're trying to do in our church. As elders in the church, we want to be better freed up so that we can give attention to our primary responsibilities as elders so that the church might grow. And that's exactly what happened with the apostles in the book of Acts. The church was beginning to grow and to mushroom, but in the process, as happens in every human endeavor, there was tension in the church. There was a tension because there were widows who faced some hardships and needed someone to care for them. And there were some who were Greek widows, some who were Jewish widows, and there was a question as to whether they were each being treated fairly. So the apostles, who were essentially like the elders of the first church, said, we need some people who can help take care of this issue so we can focus on prayer and ministry of the word, which is their primary responsibility. So they picked out 7 people, 7 men in this case, who could take care of this issue. And it's interesting, I won't spend too much time in this passage, but they actually picked out men who, if you look at their names, they're Greek names, because the complaint came from Greek Jews who were complaining. So they, just to make sure everybody understood, they picked out people who everyone would realize would deal fairly with the issue. So the point is, if Acts chapter 6 is an example, what happened in Acts chapter 6 was the apostles chose leaders to take care of a specific ministry issue so that the apostles could focus their attention on what their primary responsibilities were. And back in 1 Timothy 3, you discover that having talked about the role of elders and overseers, as Paul calls them in Timothy, he then goes on to mention deacons. Nowhere in this list does he tell us what deacons are supposed to do, but their very term means servant. So it seems to me that their purpose is to serve alongside the elders, to take on specific ministry tasks so that the elders can focus their attention on what they need to focus on and so that the specific ministry tasks can get done. With that said, I think it's helpful to realize that in any church, anyone who is not the main leader or leaders of the church, who leads in ministries in the church, would then essentially fit this category of deacon. So in our church, we have ministry leaders. Ministry leaders fit this category of deacon. They serve in specific capacities and most all the time, far better than we as elders would carry out those responsibilities, so that the elders can give attention to oversight of the church and specific spiritual needs, and so that ministry can be well taken care of. And that's what happened when it came to the finances of our church. The bylaws actually allow for the elders to delegate the responsibility of caring for the finances to the trustees. And we looked on the trustee board and we thought, our trustees, as they are chosen in the church, are chosen in our bylaws according to the qualifications that that fit what Paul talks about here. So we've picked to delegate the responsibility of the day-to-day oversight of the budget to the trustees. But what are the qualifications that trustees and ministry leaders are supposed to have according to these verses? Well, there's several different characteristics. We won't go into a lot of detail, but what I find most important and the most important thing to stress is, again, there's no emphasis on the role these people play, only on their character. There's no statement about their competencies. What do they have to be competent in? But what character qualities are they supposed to exhibit? Now, I think the reason for that is simply because the office of deacon is supposed to be just a broad office. And in our church, it encompasses those who lead in the different ministries. It encompasses those who are trustees in the church, people who have responsibility in the church that involves some spiritual maturity fit under this category of deacons. So what should characterize these people? It says they should be, actually the term in verse 8, men worthy of respect, is the term men isn't actually in verse 8. It's just in a masculine Greek form. It says they should be people worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They need to be people who are respectful, who people can respect. If you have leaders who are heading up a ministry or people who are responsible for finances in the church, and you don't trust them and you don't respect them, it's going to be a problem. Starting with the elders, if you have leaders in the church that people don't respect, you're going to have problems and challenges. But when people look up to those who are put in responsibilities of leadership, things just run smoothly. So by their demeanor, by their conversations, by the things they do, they ought to be people who just already command respect by the character that they have. And they need to be people who, when it says they're sincere, it means that they are not, literally the term is not double-tongued. And it's not somebody who says one thing to you in public, but then says something else in private. It's a person who is steady and consistent. And you know that what they tell you is where they stand. And you can count on them to be dependable. They're not just yes men or yes women who tell you what you want to hear and then change their mind. But they're dependable people. It's very easy in the church, in one context, to be agreeing to one thing. And then in another context, when it's challenged, to back off and throw somebody else under the bus, you know, and say, wait a minute, no, I don't agree with that. But good leaders say what they mean what they say, they're steady, they're dependable. You know that they can be trusted for what they say. They're not people who indulge in much wine. I think it's important in our church to realize that there are those in our church who struggle with alcohol. I know of at least one person in the past week who has had a problem with alcohol. And because of that, it's important that those who are in leadership are not compromised. It's important that those of us in leadership are able to put aside our freedoms. We may say that we have the freedom to drink alcohol, but if there's somebody in the church who we don't know really where they stand, what their hang-ups may be, their indulgence may be, their addictions may be, we probably need to just set it aside and say, okay, I may have the freedom to drink, but I'm not going to drink in this case. And if you're a person who can't do without alcohol, you're going to have a hard time doing that. So you not only need to be clear-minded and sober in your decision-making, but you need to be disciplined so that you can handle brothers and sisters who may not have the strength to handle alcohol. It says, not pursuing dishonest gain. You can certainly see that in a trustee. If we have trustees who count the offering, if we have trustees who are managing the budget, you don't want anybody who is questionable in those situations. One of the things we've done as a church, and most of you know this, and we've really been a lot more consistent in recent years than we started out, and that is when the trustees count the money, they always count in pairs. And we've been so diligent in this that we've had several who are not trustees serve alongside the trustees, because otherwise the trustees, there wouldn't be enough trustees to do the count week in and week out with people on vacation and whatnot. So we're blessed to have counting teams that count the offering. We want to make sure not only that people are not pursuing dishonest gain, but that there's not even a question. But if you knew that one of the trustees had a gambling addiction, or you knew that they mismanaged their funds personally, you might have reason to question how they're going to handle the church's finances. And even ministry leaders, they may not handle big sums of money, but they're responsible for decisions that involve finances. So those of you who are ministry leaders, the fact that you're responsible financially makes a big difference. So Paul makes it clear that it's not the competency that he's most concerned in, because we're competent in different areas, and different churches are going to demand different people do different things. But those who take on ministries and those who are responsible for finances and those who oversee what's happening in the church need to be people with these sorts of characteristics. He says, I lost my place. He said in verse 10, or excuse me, verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Later on in verse 16, Paul talks about the mystery of the faith. It's the same word that is used here. The mystery. He talks about the mystery of godliness, and here he talks about the mystery of the faith. And who you are as a church leader and who we choose as church leaders reflects upon the God that we serve. Leaders ought to be a reflection, not a perfect reflection, but a reflection of the standards of godliness that we hold up. Ultimately, we try to picture who Jesus is, and those who are leaders, starting with the elders to the ministry leaders and trustees, ought to be people who aspire to characteristics of godliness. And it's not just that you say that you want that, but that in your life you live that out so that you can say with a clear conscience, I want to be like Christ. I'm not going to do it perfectly, but this is my aspiration, what I desire to be. Now, he says something about ministry leaders, trustees, deacons, that he doesn't say about the elders in verse 7. He says he must also have a good reputation, verse 10, they must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. I found it interesting that this responsibility was not asked of the elders. I think the reason for that is that ministry leaders, deacons, trustees are more of a, for lack of a better term, an entry-level position in leadership. That people start there and demonstrate their faithfulness, and some of those will one day become elders. Elders don't just walk in the church, or they shouldn't, and just be made an elder. That's not a very good policy at all. An elder should serve. And as we've often said in the church, elders should be recognized, not appointed. People ought to look around and say, who are the spiritual leaders in our church? And those are the people that we appoint as elders. And the way you find out who the spiritual leaders are those who do ministry well. So those who serve are worthy of recognition. And I hope for those of you who are not ministry leaders or trustees that you make the effort to note what is done well in the church. I can tell you from my experience as a pastor that most of the time when people have something to say to the trustees in particular, it usually comes in the form of a complaint. Something's broken. You never fix these things. There's a problem with the roof. Has anybody paid attention to that? What's happening with the offering? And those are the kind of questions that trustees tend to get the complaints. And that can happen with ministry leaders as well, that people enjoy ministry, but when something goes wrong, then they seek out the Christian education person, or if they don't like the music that's chosen, then they talk to Grace. These are maybe the tendencies that we have, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But I think it's very beneficial for us if we look for the opportunities to affirm those who serve in ministry, to thank those who give of their time in doing those behind-the-scenes jobs, to be thankful when the air conditioner kicks on a hot day, when things work the way they're supposed to work and ministries run the way they're supposed to run. And whatever it is, I just encourage you, even today, start today. I know you're going to think, well, Tori just preached on that. They're going to think that the ministry leader is going to think that he put me up to this. But start today. You have my excuse that find somebody who has ministered to you in some way, and just tell them after church, or write them a note, or give them a phone call, and just thank them for the ministry that you've noticed. They're worthy of that. And ultimately, those who serve well in one position will be recognized for service in other positions. So it's beneficial personally for them, and it's also beneficial spiritually. I'm not sure I fully understand all that he says here, but he says that those who serve well, in this verse 13, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus.